I want to encourage each of you to open your Bibles to the 51st Psalm, where we are going to once again be mining the Scriptures, studying the Psalms as we have been doing at a rate of about one a month for the past few years, and we will continue for the next few years as well. As I've always said, it is my hope that in this study that we gain a better understanding, appreciation of how we are to approach God and to glorify God. The psalm that we are going to be dealing with this evening is the 51st Psalm. And as we examine this psalm, this is a psalm that is attributed to David. The last several psalms that we have noted, we've noted that they were psalms that were attributed to the sons of Korah or the sons of Asaph or psalms of Asaph and such. And we've noted that while some of them might have actually been penned by David, they were ascribed or assigned to other individuals. Now we are back to a psalm that is actually described in the superscription as being a psalm of David. And as a matter of fact, the superscription here actually gives us a great deal of detail as to an understanding of the background of this particular psalm. This psalm is one of the penitential psalms that we find in the New Testament, and of course, in the book of Psalms. And what a penitential psalm is, it is a psalm that is dealing with the subject of repentance. And there are several of those psalms, there are at least six of them, of which thus far in our study, we've examined at least four of those psalms. The first being the sixth, then the 32nd and the 38th psalms, both dealing with repentance. And then there is this one here. Now, this psalm is by far the best known of all those psalms. And as we go through this particular psalm, you will find some passages that are occasionally quoted and that we are very familiar with. And it is a psalm that would do us good to give consideration to when we find sin in our lives. Because we all sin. Maybe we don't sin to the degree that David was guilty of sinning in 2 Samuel chapter 11, which is the background of this particular psalm. That is where he committed fornication. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. And as a result of that, when Bathsheba conceived, he went and had her husband Uriah murdered, tried to cover it up, tried to do a number of different things where his sin was concerned. We may not be that bad, but we're all guilty of sin. And because we're guilty of sin, we need forgiveness. And in order to receive forgiveness, we have to repent. And there are some great lessons to learn from this particular psalm dealing with the importance of repentance in our lives and an understanding of where our repentance is to be specifically directed. And that's what you find as an overlying theme of this psalm, is that when we repent, we need to repent from the heart as we turn toward God. David begins in verse number 1 by saying, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall flow forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. And thus we find this 51st Psalm, a psalm attributed to David, dealing with his sins associated with his adultery to Bathsheba. What I find interesting as I begin the study of this psalm is the very first thing that David says is he says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitudes of your mercies, blot out my transgressions." He begins by pleading with God to have mercy upon him. And what is interesting in this verse, you find three things that David appeals to where God is concerned. He appeals to the grace of God. That is the fact that God is a merciful God. He appeals to His loving kindness, and He appeals to His tender mercies, which is associated with the mercy. You find that where forgiveness comes in God's eyes, it involves grace. It involves God's mercy or God's compassion. And it involves His love. It involves His loving kindness. If it were not for His love, we could not be forgiven of our sins. And I want us to understand and always remind ourselves when we're guilty of sin, where forgiveness begins is at the throne of God. It begins with the merciful and loving and gracious nature of God. Now we realize that God is a severe God and God is a jealous God. And those will be addressed later on throughout this year as we study about God. But understand that where our forgiveness is concerned, the reason we can be forgiven is because of God's mercy. I'm reminded of the sinner in Luke chapter 18 where Jesus was telling that parable about the tax collector and the Pharisee bragging in the temple about how great he was and lifting his voice to heaven and shouting so that everybody could hear. And probably with eloquence of speech, he was letting everybody know how much he fasted, how much he gave, how good he was and what he wasn't like. But the sinner, it says, wouldn't even look up. Beat his breast and simply said, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." That's the attitude that we need to realize. And where David begins his approach in asking for forgiveness is by going to God, realizing that He is a God of mercy. In Ephesians 2 verses 4 and 5, Paul, in dealing with the grace of God, says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." There you find the grace, the mercy, and the love or the loving kindness of God again described. By sending Jesus to this earth, God provided a way for us to be forgiven. The same thing was true with David. He needed God. And that's where he began. He began pleading with God concerning these things. Now, what did David need from God? He needed his sins to be blotted out. It is interesting that in these first two verses, there are at least four petitions that David makes to God, or there are four petitions. And in this particular psalm, there are at least seven different petitions that David makes. And he's asking for the same thing over and over and over. In verse 1, he says, "Be merciful to me." Then he says later on in verse number 1, he says there, "Blot out my transgressions." And the idea of blotting something out is the way that you would have something on a page, a document, an important document, and you scratch it out. Or you take an ink blot, a permanent ink blot, and you cover a portion of it which doesn't exist anymore as far as the document is concerned. And that's the point of blotting it out. It means to remove it, to make it inconsequential. Don't let it stick anymore. He requests God, do that with my transgressions. Not singular, but multiple. All these sins that I'm guilty of. And then in verse number 2, he says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. David knew of the filthiness of sin. And he wanted to be washed from that filthiness. And as he is washed, he says, petitioning again, cleanse me from my sin. Wash my iniquities. Cleanse me of my sins. Repetitive? Yes. But David's concerned. David's very concerned about his filthy state as he stands before God. Yes, Nathan has already told him in 1 Samuel 12, or 2 Samuel 12, God has forgiven you, but there are consequences. But that doesn't change the attitude of David. David realizes that he has done wrong. David now has a problem with himself. David is coming face to face with himself. And that's why over and over he pleads with God for forgiveness. He knows he doesn't deserve it. But he asks anyways. Now what I find interesting about these three expressions is they're all used in the New Testament to describe what one needs to do in order to become a Christian. In Acts chapter 3 and in verse number 19, Acts chapter 3 and in verse number 19, Peter there said, repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. You repent and become converted, and in your conversion, your sins are blotted out. Acts 22 and verse 16, remember what Ananias said to Saul? Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And in 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verse number 9, and this comes at the conclusion of Peter describing these graces that we are to build upon our lives. And he says that after you have these things, if they are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful, verse 8. And then in verse 9 he says, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. All three of those expressions are describing the very same act. They're describing the act of baptism. And that's what happens when one obeys the gospel. Their sins are blotted out. Everything they've done in the past is blotted out. They're washed. Their body is washed. All the filth of sin is cleansed from their body. And we have to remember that. So here is David turning back to God, pleading for his forgiveness. Now, going back to our text in the 51st Psalm, after he says that, in the third verse, the next thing he says there is, I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is always before me. Now, let me tell you, in verse number 1, we find where forgiveness actually begins, and that is with God. In verse number 3, we find where forgiveness begins with you. That is, it begins with acknowledgement. David acknowledges his sins. I wonder how long he had been hiding what he had been doing. Hadn't he been hiding? Isn't that the implication of Nathan? You know, when he goes and has Uriah murdered, what is he doing? He's covering up his sin. I'll tell you right now, I do not see David as ever being a person with a hardened heart. I suspect that David, even as he was in the midst of all these sins and as he's trying to cover it up, I suspect that David was tormented. He knew that he had done wrong, and while he thought that physically he had hidden it, deep down he knew something was wrong. He knew that he needed to take care of this, and he needed to find a way to take care of this. I'll tell you right now, until he admitted it, he wasn't going to make the necessary changes. That's why even though Nathan came to him, and it's interesting because one of the resources that I use in this described Nathan as a friend. Think about that. You know, we see Nathan as a prophet, and he was. Nathan, or David, loved Nathan, and David respected Nathan because he knew who he was. He was a prophet of God. Nathan was a friend of David. But it took his friend to expose his sin. But when it got out in the open, David didn't do like King Saul and try to hide it. David acknowledged his sin. And I'm going to tell you right now, if you have sin in your life, it doesn't matter how great it is, it doesn't matter how small it is, you're not going to remove that sin until you acknowledge that sin. And that's exactly what David did. I acknowledge my transgression. My sin is always before me. And as you look at that expression there when he says, my sin is always before me, David is pointing here to the fact that what he's done is something he's never ever going to forget. Realize that. David's never going to forget. Now, if we try to hide our sins, we're going to be in trouble. Proverbs 28 and verse 13 says, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. And that's exactly what David needed to do. But even though David confessed his sin and knew that he would receive mercy from God, yet he still couldn't forget about this. Every one of us, if we've done things in our lives that are serious, you know, there's those little sins that you do every once in a while, and well, I say we categorize them as little. We know in God's eyes they're not. But as we're going through our everyday activities, we go to God in prayer. We know God forgives us, and we dismiss those sins and we move on. But perhaps in our lives there's other things that we've done that are a little more serious where our lives are concerned. And we know that we've done terrible, terrible things. And we may go to God in prayer and repentance, acknowledging our sins and stuff, but deep down, we can't forget about them. You talk to somebody who has obeyed the gospel, who came out of the world, and they talk about their past. They talk about the things that they used to do, and I'll tell you right now, we know they're not bragging. As a matter of fact, there's a degree of hurt in their voice that you can see, showing that if they had to do it all over again, they would never, ever become involved in those things. But nevertheless, they've been forgiven. Now here's the point, they haven't forgotten. But they have moved on, and there's a difference between the two. We need to learn from our past. But at the same time, we need to put the past behind us. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal. And that's what we need to do in this life. And when there's sin, we need to do what we need to do to receive forgiveness, and then we need to move on. And we see an example of that in David. As you continue to study in 2 Samuel, you'll find after the curse is pronounced upon David, the consequences of his sins, we know that the baby dies. And remember, while the baby was sick, David was praying to God, pleading with God, not fasting. And then when the baby finally died, the people were afraid to go to David because of the way he had been reacting while he was alive. But what did David do? He got up. He washed himself off. And he went and ate. And then they asked him, Why is it that you were so upset, and we were afraid to go near you as long as that child was alive, and we thought that it was going to be an utter disaster when he finally died? David said, I can't do anything about it now that he's gone. And that was his point. David moved on. The consequence had occurred. He accepted the consequence, and he moved on, and he lived his life, get this folks, with the consequence. And the consequence just became a part of who he was. No bitterness, just simply accepting it. And that's what we need to do with our sins, and that's what David did. I acknowledge my sin, but yet it is always before you. But here's another interesting point that David makes. He says in verse number 4 there, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Now what is interesting to notice there is, we know that this was not a sin that was just against God. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. He sinned against the one to whom he gave orders to execute Uriah. He sinned against that child that was conceived and born. And you could go on and on and on with the list. So what does it mean when David says, against you and you only have I sinned? Well, the fact is, when you consider this, every sin, even those against men, are also against God. And understand this, when you sin, no matter how small the sin, and no matter whoever else is involved, you have a problem with God, and you have a problem with God first. That's the point that David is making. Everything that David did, God knew about it. God knew about the lies in his heart. God knew about the deceit. God knew about everything that was concerned there. And understand, you need to work out your sins against others. That is very important. That's a part of repentance, is making it right with all those who are involved. But peace with God is your ultimate need. And you want to know why you need to work it out with others? Because God said that's a part of achieving peace with Him. But always realize that you got to make it right with God too. You can't deceive God. You can't twist your words with God. You ever see somebody who's been caught? And they say, I'm sorry. But they very, very carefully word the way they say they're sorry. And what I mean by that is there's often a hidden message in what they say. There's a twisting of the way that they say it. Let me tell you right now, you can't do that with God. God knows what's deep down inside. And that's why in the next expression, after he says this, he says, I've done this evil in your sight that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. In that expression, what David is saying, I've sinned against you. I've got to make it right with you because you're not the one at fault here. I can't hide this from you. I'm the one that did these things. How often do people blame God? God made me this way. How often do we hear that today? I was born with a disposition to sin. I can't help it that I'm an alcoholic. I can't help it that I'm a homosexual. I can't help it that... fill in the blank. Whatever it is. God made me this way. Blame God. Isn't that what Adam did? Blame God. You gave me the woman. She made me eat. Always somebody else's fault. David didn't do that. David acknowledged his sin, realized he had sinned against God, and said, you're not the one who did wrong here. I am. True repentance has that attitude. But then he goes on, and we find the depth of David's sorrow in verses 5 and 6, where he says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in my sin, or in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. Now he goes on, he says, I was brought forth in sin, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. This verse is a playground of Calvinism. Primarily, this is the foundation of Calvinism. The first portion of Calvinism, everything that Calvinism is based upon is total hereditary depravity. That means that we inherit the sin of Adam. And John Calvin, who generated that system of theology, was quoted as having said that it is possible for a baby to die and be condemned to hell. Guilty of the sins of Adam. I'll tell you right now, the Bible doesn't teach that. But those who believe in total hereditary depravity, this is one of their favorite verses. They will turn to this verse. And I'll tell you right now, one of my concerns with the New International Version, every version has its strengths and its weaknesses. One of the weaknesses of the New International Version is it's Calvinistic. In many of its teachings, it's Calvinistic. For example, in this verse, it says, surely I was sinful at birth. Sinful from the time my mother conceived me. saying, I'm guilty of, I was born as a sinner. I'll tell you right now, the way that that expression is worded in the King James, New King James, New American Standard, leaves some room to glean a proper understanding of what is being said there. Understand, this doctrine of Calvinism is contrary to Scripture. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 19 and 20, Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 19 and 20, we find there that it says in that text, yet you say, why should the Son not bear the guilt of the Father? Because the Son has done what is lawful and right, and has kept all my statutes and observed them, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon his self. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse number 10, we're told we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Each one of us. Give an account for the things that we have done in the body. In both Matthew 18:3 and Mark 10:14, Jesus talked about, unless you become as little children, you will nowise enter the kingdom of heaven. Or let the little children come to me, Mark 14, for such is the kingdom of heaven. What was Jesus saying there? He was talking about the pure and innocent state of a child. And he's saying that's what we need to become like. You look at all these verses, it's not teaching total hereditary depravity. That's contrary to Scripture. We're accountable for what we do. And let me ask you this. Everything that we've talked about in this lesson thus far, what exactly has David done? He's blamed himself, hasn't he? We just got through in the last verse. He did not blame God. He said, you're innocent. I'm the one who is guilty. I'm the one who deserves the consequences of my sin. Nobody else did this. It's me. You look throughout this text, through about verse number 10, in every one of these verses, and in answering this particular statement, there's a couple of possibilities that could actually apply. One is David could simply be saying, in sin my mother conceived me, and pointing to the fact that it's a sinful world. There's sin all about us. And when I was conceived, there is sin in the world. Not saying that he was a sinner because he was born, or even that his mother passed her sins on to him. He wasn't saying that. He could have been saying it's a sinful world. Or another thing that he could very possibly be saying is just saying, I'm guilty of sin. He's saying, this isn't the first thing I've done. And with exaggeration, David is saying, it is as if I've sinned since I was a child. He could simply be saying that. Now, you put that in context, that last statement there. I'm continually guilty of sin. I've always been a sinner. David is beating himself up. And I might add, rightfully so, because of what he's done. Would that be an exaggeration? Yes. But what about the other things that we've talked about as you look throughout this text? When he talks about blotting out my transgressions, is God physically going to blot out something? Or is that figurative? The washing, is it figurative? The fact that he says, my sin is always before me. Is there ever a moment when David forgets? It's possible. He's talking about the depth of his sin. How terrible sin is. And that's the point he's making. Nothing more, nothing less. That's the point of this particular text that David has here. And as a result of this, he goes on and he says in verse number 6, there, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. And basically in that, he's just simply saying, you know everything. You know my thoughts. You know I can't hide. But as a result of this, in verse number 7, he says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. And here's another figurative statement that he's making now. When he asks God to purge him, here we have another one of these requests that David is making here. Another petition to God. Purge me with hyssop. David is desperate to be clean in God's eyes. Now, hyssop is actually very, very interesting to study the use of the word hyssop in Scripture. I believe the first time it's used in is Exodus 12 and verse 22, and that is when the children of Israel are preparing for the Passover. And they took a piece of hyssop, which was a type of branch, and they dipped that branch in the blood of the lamb for the Passover meal, and they spread it over the doorposts. It was ritualistically cleaning them. In Leviticus 14 and in verse number 4, it is dealing with one who has been with a dead person. Numbers 19, it is dealing with, or excuse me, Leviticus 14, 4 is dealing with leprosy. Numbers 19 is dealing with one who has been with a dead person. They had to use hyssop in the cleansing process. Why? Because God said to do it. So what's David saying? He's saying, I'm unclean. Cleanse me. David seeks forgiveness from God. Nothing more, nothing less. And that's why he repeats as he says that there, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Here you find the washing again. And then he requests of him in verse number 8, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. As I see that expression, I'm reminded of David when he was in a right state with God. And he recalls how blessed that state was when there was no sin in his life, or where he was in a condition where he was close to God. And he wanted that again. That's like the child of God who comes up out of the watery grave, and it's as if a burden has been lifted from your life. And if you understand what you're doing when you obey the gospel, you come up, you know that you're a new creature, you know that old man's dead. The sins are gone and you are pure. You are without sin, and you come up out of the water with relief and with joy and with rejoicing. David wants that feeling again. If you're burdened with sin, that ought to be meaningful to you. I'm sure you can remember back to a time when you were close to God because things were right. That's what David wants. He wants joy and he wants gladness. And in addition to that, he goes on and he says, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. He's basically talking about healing. Spiritual healing of his sins. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Again, he's making the same request, the same petition. Don't remember my sins anymore. And then in verses 10 through 12, we find another expression that we occasionally quote, where he says, create in me a clean heart, O God. Now, in these next two or three verses here, we find there's at least four different requests that David makes of God, descriptions of what he wants to be. First of all, he says, create in me a clean heart, O God. What I see in the idea of a clean heart is I see one who is not as prone to sin. He wants a heart that's not going to cause him to give in to those lustful desires again. Now, I'll tell you right now that we're not going to miraculously, when we obey the gospel and when we make a prayer to God in true repentance, those things aren't going to disappear. But we can have an attitude, and we can go to God to help us have the attitude where we're more what we ought to be. In our class on Thursday nights, those of you who are not coming to the men's class on Thursday nights, we're studying Colossians. Some wonderful lessons there. In verse number 2 of chapter 2, or chapter 3, excuse me, Paul said, set your mind on things above. What he was saying there was, you make up your mind where your heart is. Verse number one, he said, seek those things which are above. You look for them, and then you make up your mind that that's what you're going to achieve. That's a clean heart. That's a clean heart that says, I'm not going to let anything keep me out of heaven. And that's what David requested. The next thing he requested there is he said, renew a steadfast spirit within me. The idea of renewal is restoring to a state of newness. And what David is requesting newness in here, or renewal of, is a steadfast spirit. What is a steadfast spirit? It's a firm, solid foundation that is immovable, as you read in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Not easily moved about. That's not in that particular verse. But that's what steadfastness means. And David says, I want a steadfast spirit where I will be doing that which is right. He's asking God for strength in these things. In the next verse, he goes on and he says there, in addition to that, he says, do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. He wants the Spirit of God within him. He wants to feel the presence of God in his life. I'm reminded of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? Something to that effect. He's dealing with the fact that your body is, or actually that's in 1 Corinthians 3. In 1 Corinthians 6, he says your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. God dwells within you. I'm going to tell you right now that when does He dwell within you? It's not if you're giving yourself over to fornication and lustful desires. He's not going to dwell where He's not welcome. So unless you cleanse yourself, God's not going to be there. David wants God within his life. And that's why he says to him there in verse number 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. I want that joy that I have when I know that I'm right with God. And that uphold me with a willing spirit. In the New King James Version, it reads just a little, or excuse me, the New American Standard, it reads just a little bit different than that. It says, grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Help me make up my mind to do that which is right. That's what he asks. Now, this is what he asks of God. In verses 13 and following, he, for lack of a better term, he makes a deal with God. He makes a promise to God. If you do this for me, this is what I'm going to do for you. Of course, he's already implied that he's going to faithfully serve God that. But then he says in verse number 13, then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners shall be converted to you. David points out there in that text that as he is forgiven, he's going to remember it. And he's not going to keep it to himself. He's going to tell others. That's something for us within ourselves to think about. How much do we appreciate how much God has forgiven us of? That's why in some ways, the one who lived in the world for 20, 30 years in rebellion and then obeys the gospel, in some ways they have a better perspective than somebody who has been raised in the church, as the saying goes. Because you know what it was like. You know what it was like in the world, and you know what you've been forgiven of. And I'll tell you right now, those who have been forgiven of much, they're usually the ones who are willing to tell others about how much they've been forgiven of. That's exactly what David is saying. I'm going to tell others. And he repeats it some three times in these three verses. Sinners will be converted to you, as I'm going to shout it from the housetops. I'm going to teach transgressors your ways. Verse 14, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God. There's another petition. The God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. I want to glorify you before others. Verse 15, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. He's going to tell others about it. He's going to glorify God because of God's goodness. And then in verses 16 and 17, I love these verses. David says, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering." We know the attitude of David when it came to outward sacrifices. David was willing to give. A little later on, when David goofs up again, he sins again. He offers a sacrifice to God and he goes to a threshing floor and the owner of the threshing floor offers to give it to David. And David says, "Nope, I'm paying for it. I will not give to God that which costs me nothing." Why do you think it is that David goes to Nathan and asks Nathan, "Can I build God a house?" He appreciated God. He could have done that all day long. He could have offered 1,000 bulls for the sin that he was guilty of. He knew that. And if that's what God would have demanded, it would have been done like that. But David knows God wants more than that. That's why he says, "You do not desire sacrifice or else I would give it. Or burnt offerings." What does God desire? Verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." Let me tell you something. You know what? It doesn't matter what you've done in this life. I'll tell you right now, it doesn't matter how horrible your sins are. You may be guilty of sin right now. You may have a life that is totally burdened and loaded down with sin in your life. I'm going to tell you what it's going to take to get rid of it. You're going to have to go to God from the bottom of your heart and you're going to have to tell Him, "I'm sorry." You're going to have to mean it. Because God knows whether you mean it. God knows whether or not you are really repenting. And that's why He says there, the sacrifice of God is a broken spirit. What is a broken spirit? It's a tax collector in the temple saying, "God, be merciful to me. I am a sinner." It's a man who is feeding pigs. When he comes to his senses and says, "What am I doing?" And he goes to his father and begs forgiveness and says, "I'm not worthy to be called your son anymore. Just make me a servant." Luke 15, the prodigal son. That's a contrite heart. God will always accept that. Because that's when we're willing to do what He tells us to do. When we reach that point where we realize we've got nowhere else to go but to Him. And we go to Him, open arms with nothing, begging forgiveness because of the terrible things that we've done. That moves God. That's what we need. In the conclusion of this psalm in verses 18 and 19, David concludes by saying, "Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem." Now, what I see in that expression is I see David simply saying, "May your will be done." He's telling him, "I want you to build up the walls." Now, maybe he was talking about his own little personal walls within inside him. "You build up a defense within me. You make me right before you as only you can." Then in verse 19 he says, "Then you will be pleased with the sacrifices of the righteous." I want you to understand something about repentance. Understand that until your will agrees with God's will, your sacrifices are not going to be acceptable to Him. We've got to build Him up. We've got to let Him in. We've got to go to Him with honesty and sincerity. And according to His will, let Him build what He wants to build within us. And then, and only then, are you in a condition to where you can offer sacrifices to God. Matthew 23:23. That's where Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, but have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy." And Jesus says, you ought to have done these things without leaving the others undone. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus there said that if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there. First go and be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Make your heart right. Because until you make your heart right, God's not going to accept your sacrifice, and it doesn't matter how big it is. It doesn't matter how much it costs you physically. You got to repent first. And I will tell you right now that that's what I see when I look at this psalm. I see a sinful man bowing at the feet of his God with nothing but a plea for God's mercy. That's what we need to do. Is there sin in your life? What are you going to do about it? Understand, David submitted to the will of God, and that's exactly what we have to do when we have sin in our life. If you have never become a Christian, there's only one way to become a Christian. David alluded to it in this lesson. You got to have your sins washed away. You believe in Jesus Christ, you repent of your sins, confess Him as the Son of God, and you're baptized for the remission of your sins. And then you begin a life of service to Him. When you fall from time to time, you've got to repent. And you go to God in prayer, pleading with Him for your forgiveness from an honest and a broken and contrite heart. Perhaps as a part of your repentance, you need to publicly acknowledge sin in your life. If that's the case, you have opportunity. So whatever your need is, and in whatever way you are subject to the invitation, come forward right now as we stand.